Thank you, choir. That was absolutely beautiful. Thank you. Good morning, Village. My name is Chris Sasser, and I'm one of the deacons here at Village Baptist. It is with a thankful and joyful heart that I am allowed to read today's scripture, which can be found in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And that is on page 1,100 of your pew Bibles. You can also find it fore and aft on the overhead. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. May the Lord add his understanding and blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, Village. After that rendition, I certainly feel like preaching. But let's begin with a song of preparation for the preacher. I sang this morning, and I'll share it with you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a sanctuary for you. There is an African dictum that says that the word cannot descend without a song, that preaching is made easier, the heart is prepared through worship, and so I need good worship in order to preach well, and you've done that. The title of the morning message: When I Grow Up. What do you want to be when you grow up? It is the question most asked of children and youth. The weight of expectation of what should have been, of what could be, is placed on the shoulders of one's adulthood. Pressured to make something of ourselves. We are squeezed by a name, adult. We hold it responsible for a better life, the fulfillment of our parents' hopes and our dreams. We believe that we will be in control of our circumstances and in possession of the clarity that has eluded us. It is our brighter day, our light at the end of the tunnel, our happily ever after. Our problems will be solved, our struggles will be over, and we'll be free at last. Thank God Almighty. When we grow up. It's only a matter of time. Everything will be perfect and just right once we reach that magic number. Our biological clocks are ticking away, but our becoming, our being, is mysteriously way ahead of us. Unbeknownst to us, who we will be is already present in who we are right now. As children, we want to look and sound older. And if neither is possible, then we want to be around those who are older than us, as if being in their presence somehow ages us. When we are young, getting older is cool and exciting. But when we pass those popular numbers, getting older is scary and uncertain. Some persons who shall remain unnamed hope to delay it by attempting to look and sound younger. Nothing worse than seeing your grandmother in a miniskirt and some knee boots. My God. They hang around people and frequent places that make them feel younger. In denial, they try to be forever 21. Still, adulthood continues to be viewed as the cure for the limitations and restrictions of childhood. It is the balm that heals all wounds. It is when everything comes together and is made right. We tell ourselves, when I grow up, I will be this or that. When I grow up, I will do things differently. When I grow up, I will prove them wrong. It is the marker for the achievement of purpose, the serving of justice, and the failure of people's prophecies. For most of us, becoming mature is a matter of age. We tell our children that things will make more sense, that they'll have a greater appreciation for this experience or that person when they grow up. But growing old and growing up are not related, though they share the same first name. As I've met children who were old souls and bumped into adults who were old fools. So, is there really an age of maturity? And if so, when exactly do we grow up? James's letter has been described as the most socially conscious writing in the New Testament. Yet it is his only composition, and it's not the material for a People or Star magazine exclusive. He makes no claims of having special knowledge or a superior position above that of the apostles. Though the brother of Jesus, James does not offer any embarrassing stories of Jesus' life at home. And while he has experienced and observed Jesus as a sibling, he does not attempt to reduce or detract from Jesus' divinity with the normalcy of his humanity. He does not present Jesus in a way that compromises his position or undermines his authority as the Son of God. He does not solve the mystery of what Jesus did between the ages of 12 and 30. He provides no results of personality tests, reveals no family secrets, or divulges any of Jesus' personal information. Consequently, we don't know Jesus' shoe size, favorite color, or food. We don't know if Jesus played sports or piano. James does not make any mention of any youthful pranks, girlfriends, or sibling rivalries. His relationship with Jesus as his big brother is not important. Instead, he focuses on his relationship with Jesus as his Lord. His name is listed first among the brothers of Jesus. Yet Jesus did not call him to be a disciple. There is also no evidence that James followed Jesus during his public ministry. But Jesus does appear to him after the resurrection. James is a well-respected leader in the church and considered a leading Jewish Christian authority. But his letter does not begin with his connections or credentials. My name is James, and I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hello. That's it. His introduction is brief and to the point. He does not mention that Jesus is his brother. He does not form an exclusive inner circle around the family members of Jesus, appoint himself as the next leader of his disciples, or name himself president of the Jesus fan club. No, he is a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. With this designation, he is perhaps following the prescription of Jesus, who told the scribes and Pharisees, You're not to call yourself instructors. You have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Besides, no title, no connection, or credential will prevent trials. No matter who we know or what we call ourselves, trials cannot be avoided. Jesus was called Savior, and he suffered. All authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. He was directly connected to God, and yet he was tested. So James writes to prepare his readers, both then and now, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. He says, whenever you face trials, because it is unavoidable. Trials can be expected. And when you do face them, consider it nothing but joy. The King James Version instructs us to count it all joy. God is an amazing mathematician. God counts our steps, numbers our hairs, and despite our missteps, counts us worthy of this calling. But God's arithmetic can be confusing. In the Old Testament, we are told that for God, 1,000 years equals one day. And now James is telling us that when we add tests and challenges together, it should equal joy. It does not matter the amount of trials or the length of the test. Any kind should increase our joy. Joy. This is not Starbucks religion, as it is the only category that we are given and the only option available. No matter what is added, joy is the answer. I know it seems contradictory and counterintuitive, but it's no different from other reversals that Jesus has provided. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Love your enemy, bless those that curse you, turn the other cheek, and when you are persecuted, find pleasure in it. This is a hard truth. It's a difficult equation for most, if not all, believers. Unfortunately, we continue to believe that once we add Jesus to our lives, tests and trials are subtracted. However, adding Christ to our lives does not equal a life of comfort. And it has been said that a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A trial simply tests our fidelity, our integrity, our constancy. It is proving our commitment to God and God's power at work in us to practice what we preach. The trial answers the question, what will we be tempted to do when tested? Most often, temptations are described sensually. They are confined to what we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. But there's more to it than that. When we are tested with opposition to our faith, will we be tempted to abandon the confession? When we are tested by persecution, will we be tempted to deny our relationship with Jesus? When we are tested by abandonment, will we be tempted to forsake the faith for worldly friendships and family members? When we are tested by power, will we be tempted to abuse it? When we are tested by success, will we be tempted to make it an idol? When we are tested by hurt, will we be tempted to harbor unforgiveness? When we are tested by suffering, will we be tempted to curse God and die? And this testing is not without purpose. It creates endurance. It produces perseverance and tenacity. It increases our ability to withstand adversity. Consequently, the more trials come, the more we will be able to handle. Trials come to exercise, to work out, to build up our faith. The Apostle Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor." So James says, let endurance do its job. Let perseverance finish its work. This is how you mature. This is how you grow up. For the Christian believer, it is not a matter of time. It is not when, because it is a work in progress, and yet it is complete in Christ. It is Christ being formed and fully developed in us to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And we are as mature as we are like Christ. We are as mature as we are like Christ. Maybe that's why it's called a childlike faith. This is the purpose of the church: to present everyone mature in Christ. But Christian immaturity is not a new problem. It's not a new evasive goal. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth of their infancy in Christ, and to the church at Ephesus, he said, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We must grow up. Despite Paul's loving rebuke, Christian maturity is an unattractive and undesirable aim for many. To be mature would require us to identify ourselves by those adult adjectives, responsible and serious. Ironically, or perhaps sadly, we don't want to be either as it relates to our faith. John Stott would agree, saying that most of us are suffering from lingering immaturities. We don't want a faith that is tested and tried. We want a faith that is fun and entertaining. We want an amusement park faith. We want cotton candy sermons, discipleship games, salvation prizes and fast services for thrill seekers. But this is not the testimony of the saints. This is not the faith that has been passed down to us. Still, we want the privileges of membership without paying the cost of discipleship. We are more concerned about participating as members and performing once a week than growing as disciples and practicing daily. I'm going to say it one more time. We are more concerned about participating as members and performing once a week than growing as disciples and practicing daily. And while churches are gaining members, they are adding fewer and fewer disciples to their roles. Who are we growing up into? Who are we becoming as Christians? Jesus said, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. To desire a life of faith without tests and trials is a sign of immaturity. It suggests a childish disposition, absent of responsibility, or the evidence of a maturing faith. It says that we want Christ to save us, but we do not want to suffer with him. That he can be our savior, but not our Lord. You can deliver me, but you will not tell me what to do. Like Peter Pan, we don't want to grow up. But the church is no never, never land. Instead, she's more like Vegas. What happens in the church stays in the church. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples. His word usually stops in the parking lot or in our cars. But our world could use his holy words. The hymn writer asks, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we stand the test, we will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him. But no cross, no crown. Our faith must grow up. It's not shiny or new, but we are perfect through Christ. Not an airbrushed or photoshopped faith. It is not without scars because we carry the marks of Christ. And after all we've been through, we still have joy. If we let endurance work, we will be well developed and in short supply of nothing as it pertains to life and godliness. This promise was made and fulfilled before the foundation of the world was laid, before we were formed in our mother's womb, before we said, when I grow up. Amen. Lord, increase our hope so that we might keep the faith. Increase our conviction that we might defend the faith. Mature our faith so that we might confess like Job, who when tested responded, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In the name of our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're looking for a place to mature your faith, or you want to be born again through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and join an awesome church with a magnificent pastor and gorgeous first lady, I ask that you would join me at the front as the congregation stands to sing hymn number 642, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross.